please try to have these centuries clearly in mind. It is very unfortunate that we have the terminology of speaking of the 20th century as the 1900s and the 16th century as the 1500s. It's very confusing, but it's standard practice, both in all studies of literature and of history. And therefore, there's no use of our trying to change it. We must adapt to it. But please, these last centuries before the Reformation, we see different movements developing, reaching a climax, making very progress in different directions. And if you don't have the centuries in mind, it's just about as if somebody were to say here, isn't it wonderful? Within the last 10 years, we've had a Pennsylvanian as President of the United States, Buchanan. Well, to all of you, he was a full 100 years ago. But if you get the centuries mixed back there, you can have little realization of how church history developed in those years. In the period that we went more hastily between 500 and 1,000, we simply looked in the large scale, and there are only a few main events that we stressed. But in the years before 450 and after 1,000, please try at least to have things correctly in the century. Now, it's very difficult in marking a paper to keep from letting the subjective enter in. Somebody says something happened in the 17th century when it should be in the 18th century, and it's a good student, you say, oh, what a slip of the pen. Of course he meant the 18th century. But if it's a bad student, you say, well, isn't that foolish? He thinks it was in that whole 100 years earlier. Well, one tries to avoid that. So the only way you can do it is to simply go by what's written on the paper and not assume anything. Assume that it is what you mean. And I know everybody makes slips occasionally, but we have to go by what's on the paper. But please try not to make slips on the centuries in this period, because it isn't that dates are anything particularly important to know precise figures, but it is that it's important to know the interrelations of events and how they work upon each other. And if we don't have the general time in mind, that is pretty difficult to do. Now, we began yesterday discussing the beginning of the 16th century, the eve of the Reformation. We looked at capital A, the papacy, and we noticed Julius II and Leo X, Leo X being the Pope at the time of the beginning of the Reformation. Then we looked at B, at Erasmus, who was the greatest of the humanists. Someone has said that probably never in history have any literary men, any other literary men, had a fame comparable to those of Erasmus and Voltaire. These two men, one from the 16th century and one from the 18th century, had no particular standing for any other viewpoint than that of their literary ability. Julius Caesar was a great writer, and his writings are important, but he was famous for his activity as a statesman and as a general. But these men were not famous in any other line except in that of writing, but their writings had tremendous influence, and they themselves were feted and honored and praised and put on a scale, given a recognition such as has been accorded to perhaps no other literary man in history, at least not during a man's lifetime. And Erasmus, as we noticed, represents the flower of the humanist movement, and himself in many ways laid the foundation for the Reformation. He spoke out very boldly about the evils of the ecclesiastical situation at the time. He studied the Greek New Testament. He published prepared the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. It's very interesting and rather sad that when Erasmus was completing his Greek New Testament, the publisher said, hurry up, hurry up. I hear that down in Spain they are getting out the Complutensian polyglot, a polyglot which will have Bible in different languages side by side. And that, of course, will contain the Greek New Testament, and we want ours to be out first. But Erasmus said, the manuscripts that I have here of the New Testament do not have the end of the book of Revelation in them. He said, you've got to find me a manuscript that has the last few verses of Revelation, or how can I include it? Well, the publisher said, "We hurry up," he said, "we've got to go to press ahead of them." So eventually, Erasmus simply took the Latin Bible and translated the last few verses of the book of Revelation from Latin into Greek. And so in all of our Greek texts up till within the last few decades, the last few verses of Revelation were a Greek text that is not found in any manuscript anywhere. They were simply Erasmus's translation. Of course, new copies of the Greek New Testament today would not have them in it. Occasionally we find people who try to argue that the Textus Receptus, the text that was so widely used in the centuries after Erasmus's time, that this text is the inspired Word of God, and that we must stand by this. I know of a man who has a doctor's degree from Yale University who has written a book that he calls The King James Version Defended. And actually, he's not dealing with the King James Version at all. He is dealing with the Greek text that was possessed by the translators of the King James Version. And whereas in this case, it differs from all manuscripts, he says, well, God marvelously preserved it. Well, God could have done that. But unless we have a definite statement in the Scripture, we have no right to assume it. And so we believe, as Erasmus did, that if you want to know the correct text, we want to get the earliest manuscripts and study them. And the wonderful thing is that God has given us more material for the study of the Greek New Testament than of any other work from ancient times. People are often greatly disturbed by arguments made against the dependability of the Bible by saying, look at here, you've got manuscripts that differ from each other. You have so many variations. How do you know what the text is? Well, the fact is, of course, that in anything that's copied and recopied, errors are going to come in. But if you have hundreds of manuscripts, you can compare and study them and get a pretty good idea of what the original text was. Whereas you take some classical text, and if we have one copy only, and that was made in the 12th century, and who knows how many copies were made before that, copies of copies of copies before you got it, we can say we don't have variations like we have in the New Testament. But the chances are there are at least 30 times as many changes from the original text as we have in the Greek New Testament. And of course, the changes that have come in our manuscripts do not affect important doctrines. They are all on comparatively minor points, and most of them have very little manuscript support for them. But Erasmus did a great work, thus in preparing the way for the Reformation, and then when he began to see what was happening, he became frightened and drew back, and did his best to keep anybody from thinking that he sympathized with the reformers. And so in the end, by the end of his life, the reformers looked on him as one who had turned back from the wonderful promise of his start, and the Romanists looked on him as one who had done them a great deal of evil, and had they thought belonged with them, but refused to take a stand with them, and he really had no one at the end of his life who was thinking much of him as a person. But to the very end of his life, he was idolized and praised all over Europe in a way that probably no other literary man has been. And this, of course, helped greatly in distributing these ideas in preparing the way for Luther, who was not only interested in the ideas, but anxious to make the ideas effective in human life. Well, now we want, in looking at Europe on the eve of the Reformation, we want to quickly survey the general situation. And so we will make capital C the corruptions of the church. Just a hasty survey of the corrupt condition of the church throughout Europe at this time. This was nothing that the reformers discovered. It had been known for three centuries before. It had been repeatedly declared by great ecclesiastical leaders. The different councils had attempted to get the church reformed. They had declared the necessity of reform. Many of the crowned heads of Europe had been calling upon the church to reform. Every pope for two or three centuries there, before he became pope, made solemn promises that he would reform it. But all of these promises were forgotten as soon as he was securely placed in power. And so the leaders of the opposition to Luther even were declaring that the church needed reform in head and in members, right up until 50 years after the Reformation began. But nothing was done about it. And of course, far more important than these corruptions was the fact that the gospel was to a great an extent hidden and not placed before people in a clear way. This is far more important than the corruptions of the church, though the two interacted one upon the other. But the widespread recognition of the corruption helped prepare the way for the Reformation. Now, I have mentioned in various connections these corruptions. I want to summarize some of them now, and so we have them clearly in mind. Number one, we have called simony, because that is the term that came to be applied to it after Simon Magus in the book of Acts, who went to the apostles and asked them to let him pay them to give him the power of conferring the Holy Spirit on whoever he chose. We read that in the book of Acts, how that happened in Samaria, and the name Simon came to be a term for the sale of church offices. And this was a great scandal through the later Middle Ages and at the time of the Reformation. And in fact, the very beginning of the Reformation was in a way a direct result of simony, because it was the fact that one of the nobles of Germany desired to have his brother, who was already bishop of one large area and archbishop of another large area, be made archbishop of a third large area in Germany. And he went to Pope Leo and asked him to do it. And Pope Leo said, well, he said, how much would you be willing to pay or to make a gift for our beautifying of Rome if I were to do it? And he said they had bargained back and forth, as you see in the film Martin Luther, very clearly depicted. And eventually a very large sum was named, which must be given to the Pope in order to have him appointed to this position. And then in order to raise that money, they started selling the indulgences that caused Luther to begin to take his strong stand. And so simony was very common and a large part of the income of the papal treasury, which was lavishly spent by Leo X on all sorts of pleasures and the beautification of Rome and so on. A large part of this came from the sale of important church offices, most of which dealt with endowed positions to which there was a large income coming in, so that the man who paid perhaps his whole first year's income would be receiving a large income thereafter, and in most cases would be selling subordinate offices where there was an income, an endowed income connected with it. Number two is pluralism. And we notice this in connection with case I just referred to, where Albert was already bishop of one region and archbishop of another. He wanted to be archbishop of this third. Now, of course, no one could possibly do the work of all these different positions. And yet we find that by this time, all over Europe, there were many individuals who held a great number of positions in the church and received the endowed income from these various positions. Now, in order to hold more than one position of this type, it was necessary to get a special exception from the Pope directly. But these exceptions were very easy to get. They required generally merely the payment of a certain sum of money, depending on the importance of the position. And so we find, for instance, that in England, about 1400, William of Wykeham, one of the most famous of English bishops in that period, who had not been ordained in the church to any position till he was 38 years of age, had yet before he was even ordained, had been receiving an income as royal chaplain, as rector of several different churches, dean of St. Martin le Grand, and prebendary at 8 different places. And then in the next 5 years, 10 others, together with the lucrative archdeaconry of Lincoln, were added. And then at the age of 43, he became the Lord Bishop of Winchester. Now, this was an outstanding ecclesiastic, a man of generally very high character. And if this particular man held all these different positions, nominally, and secured the income from them, you can think how it was with many people of much lower character. And I have a book here on the prelude to the Reformation by an English writer who has studied the English church during the 300 years before the Reformation very carefully, and who puts together the evidence on this great number of positions which were held by so many of these individuals. Cardinal Wolsey, at the beginning of the Reformation, was the Chancellor of England, the right-hand man of King Henry VIII. But he, in rapid succession, was appointed Bishop of Lincoln, Bishop of Bath and Wells, Bishop of Durham, Bishop of Winchester, and along with that, he was Archbishop of York, and then made Bishop of Winchester, Abbot of St. Albans, and then also was Lord Chancellor. And in addition to that, he had an annual pension from France in lieu of being the Bishop of Tournai in France, and another from Spain in lieu of being the Bishop of Badajoz in Spain. And all these different positions he nominally held. Well, one can imagine how the work of the church was done when the leaders who were supposed to be overseeing it were receiving the incomes of so many places and doing so little of it. In fact, number three we mentioned here, absenteeism. Absenteeism, many of these men never even went near the places from which they held the income. And I've just mentioned absenteeism here. It goes out naturally the other, but even in case of a man who only had one position, often this was the case. And then number four, worldliness. And worldliness will creep into the church anywhere if we don't constantly watch to keep our eyes on the Lord. But it was especially easy for it to happen in the Middle Ages, because very few people, aside from the clergy in the earlier part of the Middle Ages, could read or write. And the result was that the monarchs and the state officials were very anxious to have the assistance of leaders of the church who had the ability to read and write. And this meant that their time was very often taken up with purely secular activities, and that they were given large rewards for these activities. And so there was that added factor in addition to the ordinary temptation that comes to every one of us to give worldly things or worldly pleasures a place far beyond what they should have in the life of one who desires to be devoted to the Lord. Now we will mention as D, the superstitious additions from the Middle Ages. C was corruption of the church. Capital D, the superstitious additions from the Middle Ages. And this, of course, was much more serious than the corruptions, that is, in its effect on souls, although the corruptions were very, very bad. But the superstitions, which resulted in various things coming between the individual and the knowledge of Christ, and keeping the gospel from having the place that it should have, I will simply mention a few of them here. Number one is Mariolatry. Number one is Mariolatry. M-A-R-I-O-L-A-T-R-Y. And in the early days of the Reformation, people were plainly saying, well, they said, Christ is the great terrible judge. How can you go to him for help? And anyway, he's so terribly busy. He'll do anything his mother wants. Go to her. That's the way to get help. And a few years ago, we made a trip up through Quebec, and we found there a church to St. Anne, who is supposed to be the mother of the Virgin Mary. And it says there in the church, in the little circulars they give out, it says that if you want to get Christ to do something for you, he will do whatever his mother wants. But it says, how can you get her to do something for her? She'll be able to do what her mother wants. So pray to St. Mary instead, St. Anne, instead of either Christ or the Virgin Mary. Now, of course, this is an utter superstition without any warrant whatever in the Scripture. The Virgin Mary, wonderful woman as she was, had to be saved through Christ. There was no other way for her to be saved any more than for the rest of us. And there's no reason, there's no warrant in Scripture for praying to anyone except the Triune God. But this Mariolatry in ages of illiteracy and of widespread ignorance very easily developed and spread widely. And today it is a prominent feature, of course, of the Roman Church throughout the world. Number two is the worship of saints. The worship of saints. There's absolutely no warrant in Scripture anywhere for thinking that another human being can help us with Christ. The way another human being can help us is to point us to the one Savior, to the only one who can help us, to urge us to look to Him for all we need. But this idea of the worship of saints developed very greatly during the Middle Ages. I bought a little Roman Catholic encyclopedia, or a little handbook a few years ago. I picked up downtown here in a Roman Catholic bookstore, and it said what saints to pray to for particular things. In case you're building a house, you pray to this saint. In case you have toothache, you pray to this saint. In case you have a headache, it's this one. And they gave a list of about 60 or 80 saints that you could pray for in particular situations. Well, this sort of thing turned people's attention away from Christ and away from the gospel, and was very, very widespread at the beginning of the Reformation. Number three, the worship of relics. The worship of relics. When we were up in Quebec, this Church of St. Anne's, the priest there showed us a hand, which he said was the hand of one of the apostles, and he held it out expecting us to kiss it. And the superstition of this type was very widespread at this time of the Reformation, all through Europe, although there were many individuals who were very much against it. It's most interesting to read Erasmus' account of a visit to Canterbury in England. There, the great church at Canterbury in honor of St. Thomas à Becket was a great place for pilgrimage. Chaucer's great work is Canterbury Tales, is the stories told by pilgrims on their way to Canterbury. And during many centuries, Canterbury was a great place of a visit for people who wished to secure indulgence or who wished to gain forgiveness for their sins. And Erasmus wrote a series of colloquies, as he called them. They were conversations, imaginary conversations, probably mostly based on real experiences that he had. And these conversations were used as models for study of Latin all through Europe. But in these conversations, he very satirically brought out many of the evils of the day. And in one of them, he describes a man going to Canterbury on a trip, on a pilgrimage there, and visiting the place, and another man is with him, who he says was an Englishman of note and authority, who, though probably not a follower of Wycliffe, had read his books. And since Erasmus was a good friend of Colette, it is most likely that that is the man who was with him in the incident which gave the background to this. He describes it, he says, the church dedicated to St. Thomas rises so majestically into the air as to strike even the distant beholder with religious awe. Two vast towers seem to greet the pilgrim as he approaches, while the pealing of their bells echoes far and wide over the country. In the south porch are three statues of armed men, they who impiously murdered the saint. Then after more details about the appearance of the church, he says, on the altar is the point of the sword with which the archbishop's skull was cloven. We religiously kissed its sacred rust on account of our love for the martyr. Entering the crypt, the skull itself was displayed to us, encased in silver, though with a part at the top left bare to be kissed. There also are hung up in the dark the hair shirts, girdles, and bands with which the prelate used to subdue the flesh. The very appearance of them made us shudder, such a reproach were they to our luxurious softness. Thence we returned into the choir, on the north side of which are repositories for relics. When these were unlocked, from them were produced an amazing quantity of bones, skulls, jawbones, teeth, fingers, and arms, all of which we adoringly kissed. Until my companion, a man less well disposed to this department of religion than I could have wished, not over politely refused to kiss an arm which had bleeding flesh attached to it. And then he goes on and describes the visit and shows himself as as apologizing for his friend, who is disgusted at all of this. And it's a sort of a picture that would make some people very angry, but there wouldn't be much they could do about it, while other people it would make indignant. And it's one of the ways in which Erasmus really prepared the way for the Reformation. Well, number four, the greatest of the superstitious additions of the Middle Ages, the one which the Reformers recognized as being most harmful of all, number four, is the Mass. The Mass. Now, as you know, the word Mass is simply derived from the Latin missus est. It's dismissed. The service is over. That was the Latin phrase at the end of the service. And so people came to call the whole service the Mass, simply from the word that means you're dismissed. But the Mass was a development out of the communion service. But it developed in such a way that people began to call it a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. And so instead of it being a communion with the risen Lord, it came to be thought of as a reenactment of the sacrifice. And the bread and the wine were held up by the priest, and people looked at it and bowed before it. And the idea developed late in the Middle Ages, as we already noticed, that the priest had a magical power to change this into the actual body and blood of Christ. It didn't look like, it looked like bread, it tasted like bread, it felt like bread, but actually it wasn't bread anymore. It was the body and blood of Christ. And this superstition, which had come to be accepted and declared by the medieval church, this superstitious idea of the Mass, became the greatest instrument to hold people away from the gospel and to enslave them. Because salvation came to depend upon something that only a priest could do. And thus the idea was something that stood between people and Christ and put a human being in between with power to withhold the grace of God from people. This is it's very easy in any religion for religion to change into magic. And it's very important that we realize the difference. Religion is when we recognize the Supreme Being and bow before Him and seek to bring ourselves in line with what He desires. Magic is when we try to compel a supernatural being to do what we want to do. And our prayers can very easily degenerate to magic, where we're trying to find a way to force God to do what we want instead of seeking ways to find what He wants us to do and to bring ourselves in line with His desires for us. And so, though there's a very sharp line between magic and religion, it is often a difficult line to closely follow. I heard about a church up in New York a few years ago that had a very fine preacher, a greatly beloved man who was had a tremendous influence all through New York, was very highly thought of, I believe a real Christian in every way. But the people came almost to be idolizing him instead of the message he was giving. And then I knew the poor man who was called in his place after he died. And he said, if you would move a chair on the platform 3 inches this way or that way, and say, oh, but Dr. So-and-so always had it here. And we had to have everything just the way he had it. That was the way it had to be. Well, I'm sure the man himself had no thought of turning people's adoration to him to that extent, instead of the Lord whom he represented. But it is a very easy development to take place. And when you take the long period of ignorance and of degeneracy during the Middle Ages, it was very easy for these superstitions to develop. And so at the time of the Reformation, while there were many who looked directly to Christ for their salvation, it was difficult for the mass of people to see Christ because of the superstitions that had been developed and came between them and Him. And then capital E, the claims of ecclesiastical authority. These are claims which are nowhere put forth in the Scripture. One of the great teachings that the Reformation brought forth was the fact that the Bible clearly teaches the priesthood of every believer. That is, that every believer has direct access to God, to Christ. And that the minister is one who leads us, not one who does things for us. that he leads us, he helps us, he explains things to us, but he is in no sense an intermediary between us and God. But we have noticed how during the Middle Ages the idea of ecclesiastical authority developed to such an extent that there were many people at the time of Reformation who believed in papal infallibility, even though it did not become a doctrine until 1870. But it was widely believed in papal infallibility, and far more important than that, though, was the recognition of papal power. Because papal infallibility is purely a theory which could not possibly be fulfilled. As I was reading yesterday, somebody pointed out that Alexander Borgia divided the New World between Spain and Portugal. And he drew a line, and here was his infallible, inspired line. This side of it the Portuguese would have, and this side of it would the Spaniards would have. Well, within a year afterwards, they moved the line further west. And it was moved two or three times, till they finally settled on what is the present line between Brazil, where Portuguese is spoken, and most of the rest of South America, where Spanish is spoken. But he went on to say, Alexander Borgia infallibly divided the New World between Spain and Portugal, and today neither Spain nor Portugal owns a foot of the New World. It was his divinely laid out plan did not last. It was as though the effects of it, as far as the language division is concerned, does remain to some extent to this day. I used to hear 10, 15 years ago, I used to talk with students who had roommates or fellow students in medical college or in law school or somewhere else who were Roman Catholics, and when they would try to discuss matters of religion with them, these folks, they would find were mostly very, very ignorant. But they would say, well, the priest knows. Whatever the priest says, that's the answer. People who had inquiring, active, intelligent minds were ready in the field of religion simply to say, the church says and that's it. What the priest says is it. Now that I think it was this week that at Rome they have declared many of the most widely worshipped saints to be no longer to be considered a saint. And not to be, they can keep the churches that are dedicated to them, but they can't dedicate any new churches because we're not even sure they even live. Well, that must shake people's faith in the infallibility of an institution that can thus change its mind on such matters that affect their lives so directly. And so I do not know to how great an extent this attitude among educated Romans is continuing. I believe it's been very much shaken up now. But this was something that developed in the Middle Ages and that was very prominent at the time of the Reformation. And this is one place where a great mistake was made in dealing with Luther. Because when Luther began the Reformation, he had no idea of making a break. He felt, he never questioned but what the things that he was opposing were things that the leaders of the church were against and that had crept in without their realizing it. And once they knew what the situation was, they would not tolerate this at all. And then when the Pope sent one of the most learned Dominican scholars from Rome up to see Luther. And Luther went to see this famous scholar, this great writer on theological matters. I went to see him and expected to discuss with him the details of it and was perfectly ready to be convinced if given evidence from Scripture or from sound reasoning. The man went to him with a declaration from the Pope that the indulgences as they were then being given were correct and right. And the man said, there's nothing for us to discuss. Here's the Pope's statement. It is up to you, my son, to accept what the Pope said. And when Luther was faced directly with that claim that you must abdicate your reason and take what another human being says, that was one of the things that helped drive Luther to the point where he reexamined all of the claims and where eventually he came to put the great central teachings of the Bible, which he already was thoroughly familiar with, came to put them in a position of primacy where everything else was pushed to the side. And under this head, we should note the indulgences, because the claim to make these indulgences rested upon the claim of the authority of the ecclesiastical leaders. And to this day, indulgences are still pronounced by the Roman Church, though the practice has been greatly cleansed from many of the corruptions that were connected with it in Luther's time. As the idea of indulgences originated, it was a very natural, simple development. When a man in the early church would fall into sin, and when he would come back and say, I repent, I'm sorry, I'm very sorry, I want to be received back into the church. And when a man had done this two or three times, people begin to say, well, now we want to be sure you really are sincere in your repentance. Give me an indication of it. Read through the book of Psalms in the Hebrew. Read it through and study it carefully. Write out the spiritual lessons that you get from each psalm. And then when you've done this, we will feel that you have given us an indication that you're really sincere in your desire to turn away from your sin, and we trust you will get real spiritual benefit from it. And so they began to give these penances, which were simply indications that a person's repentance was really sincere, and an attempt for him to spend some time growing in his knowledge of the Lord in some special way that is given to him. I hope that 4 or 5 years from now, I will not receive a letter from any member of this class saying, when I took the church history examination 4 years ago, I copied something from a fellow next to me, and nobody saw me, and I passed the examination, and now my little child is sick, and I'm afraid he's going to die, and I'm thinking over my life, trying to see why the Lord is letting this come into my life, and I see what I did, and now I'm ready to send you back my diploma, and I'm ready to do anything you say, but I want to get cleansed from this sin. Well, I hope I won't get a letter from any one of you like this 4 or 5 years from now, but if I do, what should I do about it? Should I publicly proclaim to the world that you're not worthy of your diploma, that you should not have been a graduate of the seminary? Should I simply say, well, isn't this wonderful? He's repented. He says he's sorry. Now we forget the matter. What should I do? Well, there was one case where that happened, and I got the letter from the fellow, and I said, send me your diploma. And I said, study I don't think I said the whole book of Psalms in the Hebrew. I gave him some particular study to do which was connected with the thing in which he said he had cheated and from which I thought he would receive real spiritual benefit. And I said, do this, and the fact you're willing to do this effort will be evidence to me that your repentance is really sincere, and I think you will get a real blessing from it, and you send me the results of it, I look them over, and if I then feel convinced, I will send your diploma back to you, but I'm not going to give any publicity to it. I don't think I even mentioned it to more than one other member of the faculty on that particular case when that happened. Now, that particular man then dropped out of the ministry, but he is now in secular work, but he has a Bible class in a church where he is giving very fine lessons, and people are getting real spiritual blessings from what he is giving. It's very hard to know what to do in such cases. Well, now, the early church, they faced cases like this, and they dealt with them in what was a very reasonable way. But then after a time, they got to having it more or less systematized. For a certain sin for which you repent, this will indicate. And for a certain sin, this will indicate. And then somebody comes and says, say, I'm awfully busy, it's going to put me in a terrible jam to put all this time. Suppose I make a good gift to the church. You need a new steeple very badly on the church, and I can give you the money for it now, and surely that will be an indication of my sincerity, just as well as if I was to put in these hours of studying. Well, it wouldn't be, but somebody might, it would be very tempting to say, yes, we'll do it that way. And so they got to giving gifts of money for this. And the indulgence was simply a means of relieving a man from a special duty laid on him by the church, and originally had nothing to do with the penalty or guilt of sin or with its effects in the afterlife. But then it was Pope Sixtus IV, less than a century before the Reformation, who said, well, he said, people have to suffer in purgatory to be cleansed from their sin. We can give them an indulgence to free them from a certain length of time in purgatory. And so the indulgence began to be freeing you from a certain amount of cleansing and purging in purgatory, in the fires of purgatory. And when Tetzel proclaimed the indulgences that were to pay for Archbishop Albert getting his special favors from the Pope, when he proclaimed them throughout Germany, he said, think of your poor relatives who are suffering in purgatory. When you can, just for a small coin, you can get a letter from the Pope that frees them from purgatory. He said, just as fast as your coin drops into this chest here, the soul of your departed rises to heaven. And when Luther and his theses attacked that and said that has nothing to do with it, of course that wouldn't be true. How could you drop a coin in and the soul comes up? Well, Tetzel said, I didn't mean that, he said. I meant that when the soul goes from purgatory to heaven, he will go just as fast as your coin goes down. But, of course, that was not what the people thought he meant. And the beautiful church of St. Peter's in Rome would have taken a century longer in building if it hadn't been for the money that they raised by this misrepresentation. But it was this particular point of the indulgences which caused people to turn their eyes away from the gospel Luther was presenting of salvation through faith in Christ alone and repentance of sin, sincere repentance of sin, think it could be purchased with money. And this was the particular point that started the Reformation. Now, if the monastic orders. The monastic orders were a very prominent feature of life in the beginning of the 16th century. Everywhere you found these monastic orders. Now, we've often noticed how the civilization of the ancient world was preserved through the monastery, through the copying of manuscripts in the monastery. And as the barbarians flooded in, when the Roman Empire ceased to give sufficient attention to its defenses and refused to put up an ABM or to do what else was necessary in order to protect themselves from the coming in of the barbarians, and the barbarians flooded over the empire, within a period of 60 years, the most advanced civilization the world had ever seen sank into a condition of almost universal illiteracy and ignorance. And when this happened, the whole ancient civilization and Christianity itself might have completely disappeared if it were not for the monastic orders. Now, we can often think, if only these people, instead of being hidden away in monasteries, had been out trying to reach these barbarians for Christ, perhaps there might not have been a Dark Ages. We cannot say what might have been. But as it was, God used these monastic orders to keep alive the memory of the early days of Christianity and the copies of the scripture and the memory of the ancient civilization and prepare the way for its coming into full bloom again and bringing in the modern years. And many of these monastic orders were very good at various times and did a great good work, but like all human organizations, they tended to degenerate and to become corrupt. And by the time of the beginning of the Reformation, there was a tremendous amount of corruption in most of these monastic orders. We have looked at them in some detail in the past, so I won't take more time now on them, but mention as capital G the dangers facing a reformer. The dangers facing a reformer. As we look at the Reformation, it is easy for us to say, well, now, Luther knew the truth, he stood up, and he boldly proclaimed it. Luther and Calvin and these others, and of course they did, and I would have done the same if I was in their place. But it's very easy to say what you would do, but it is different to know what the real situation was that a man faced. I have known ministers who have loudly proclaimed they would stand for the Word of God no matter what happened, no matter what suffering or privation, they would gladly give their life for it. And then when modernists got control of the denomination to which they belonged, and the only godly thing they could do was to step out where they would be unhampered in presentation of the gospel, they refused to do it because of fear of losing a pension. It's very easy to make great statements of what one will do. It's much more difficult when you face an actual situation. But these men knew what had happened to Wycliffe and what had happened to Huss. They knew how those who had stood up against the established ecclesiastical situation, what terrible tortures many of them had gone through, what suffering and what deprivation and what misery. They knew all this. They had the history of what we have seen happen through these years. They knew about how Savonarola had been treated in Florence, who had not directly denied any of the doctrines, as Wycliffe and Huss did, but who had proclaimed God's wrath against the wickedness of Alexander Borgia, and who had tried to change Florence into a city of righteousness. And they knew how he had been publicly burned there in the main square of Florence just a few years before the beginning of the Reformation. And so when Luther and the others began to stand out, they knew what they were facing. And they had the full situation before them, and it took real faith in God to step out and make the stand the way they did then. Then capital H, perhaps most important of all, of course, is the spiritual situation. What was the spiritual situation in 1500? Well, it is very easy for us to oversimplify it. The situation in the beginning of 1500 was that there were many people in Europe who knew the gospel. Perhaps they couldn't express it as clearly as we do. Perhaps they wouldn't have picked the particular clear verses from the scripture the way we would to express it. But they put their faith in Christ and what he had done for them on the cross, and that was the one thing that mattered in their lives and in their attitudes. There were people like this all over Europe, but there were not a great number. There is no evidence that there was any large body of people separate from the established ecclesiastical organization at this time that held to the scripture. There's absolutely no evidence. The only group of that kind that existed then, of which we have any evidence, was the Waldensians. And the Waldensians were greatly persecuted, but they were largely in mountain areas where they were hard to get to. And then, of course, there were the Hussites, who were destroyed eventually, but who were still in existence in Czechoslovakia at that time. But the within those who were nominally in the established church at this time, and even including some who were in fairly important positions, there were individuals who were proclaiming salvation through the grace of Christ alone. There were individuals who were doing a great spiritual work. There were individuals who were truly growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And this was found in a small extent, but scattered throughout Europe. There was no country in which there were not such individuals. But the great mass of professing Christians were given over to the idolatries, to the superstitions, and to the corruption. And what the Reformation did was to take the truth of the Scripture and to bring it out in a clear way, more clear than had ever been done before. And with the newly invented printing, and with Luther's great genius in expressing things in a popular way that would rouse interest and win support, the gospel was presented all over Europe more clearly than it ever had been before. And the beginning of the Reformation in England was when a group of students in Cambridge University met to read together the works of Martin Luther. And the other students at Cambridge derisively called them the Germans, because they were reading the works of this German. But that was the beginning of the Reformation in just about every country in Europe, including Spain and Italy and the other countries of southern Europe as well as northern Europe. And the Reformation began with a great spread of the true gospel throughout Europe, and thousands of people in every country coming to the knowledge of the Lord. And then the forces of superstition girded themselves, and the Inquisition set to work, and they, in southern Europe, where it had only penetrated to far less than in northern Europe, they wiped it out almost completely. We've referred several times to Michelangelo, one of the greatest artists and sculptors who ever lived. In his latter years, he was very, very friendly with a patrician Roman woman, one of the noble families of Rome, and they used to meet and discuss their poetry and discuss religious matters together. Michelangelo may very well have been greatly influenced by Savonarola. He was in Florence at the time when Savonarola was preaching. But this Michelangelo was very old then and very busy with his artwork, and he was not bothered by the Inquisition. But this woman, very wealthy patrician woman in Rome, was seized by the Inquisition, accused of Protestant beliefs, and on account of her high position, she was not actually condemned by the Inquisition, But she was forced to retire to a country estate where she would have practically no contact with other people for the remaining years of her life. And there was a big start of the Reformation in Italy before the Inquisition finally settled in and wiped it out of Italy. And then the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation won back fully a third of the area that Protestantism had won. And the result was that after the Reformation, you had a line across Europe. And north of that line, the gospel was proclaimed far more than it had ever been before. And there probably were 100 people knowing the gospel to every one there had been before the Reformation, perhaps 1,000 to every one in that area north of that. While in the south, where there had always been people knowing the gospel before that time, after the Reformation, it was completely wiped out. And it was impossible to even have access to even to the Bible in the vernacular in most of these countries. And so the Reformation brought light to the regions where it was permitted. It brought dark and a loss of privilege to other areas south. It was a tremendously important movement. The greatest revival in the world's history was the great movement of the Reformation. And we will start with that in our next lecture, which will be next September. Yes.